Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I am continuing a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you brought a Bible along with you, or you want to follow along, there's several Bibles on the floor right there around you, and feel free to grab one of those. One of the things I love about this letter is how Paul does not paint what some of us carry, like this idealized picture of the church. You know, most of us, as we step into something in life, you know, like you buy a new car, you buy a house, you get married, you start having kids, you go to church. We have this idealized picture of how stuff is supposed to go. And as Paul's writing this letter to this church that he established, that he helped form and planted in Corinth, you know, he's been gone for a little bit, and he writes this letter back, and we get a really realistic picture of what church life and what community life is really all about. And one of the things that comes up here is he's teaching us how to handle conflict. You know, any time that you get a community like this together, that you begin to submit your lives to Jesus, that you begin to learn to follow him, one of the things that happens is we realize, well, we'd like to spend more time together. You know, rather than just looking at the back of each other's heads on a weekend service here at the Vineyard, we'd actually like to get to know one another. And some of us develop relationships, and some of us actually develop working relationships where we start to work together. Maybe we buy and sell houses, or buy and sell cars, or build new facilities together, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And in the midst of that, there's always conflict that arises. And so how do you handle the conflict? Because that's a normal part of relationship. Anybody have a family? Anybody ever been part of a family? It's like conflict comes up, doesn't it? And that's a normal part of any working relationship. It's a normal part, really, of any relationship. And, you know, the question then becomes, how do we respond? And what the Corinthian church did, and what we often do, is we'll just go to court. We're having a conflict. We can't work this thing out. I've called you four times. You haven't returned my call. I'm going to sue you for losing my pants, you know, $7 million or, you know, whatever the frivolous lawsuit that's going on today happens to be, right? And it's like, I mean, we just have that stuff all over the place. And Paul is saying that if you're really a follower of Jesus, if you're submitting and surrendering to the kingdom of God, then the way that you handle conflict should be completely different. There should be a difference in that because of your inheritance in the kingdom. And so I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 6, and then we'll unpack that a little bit. Let me pray. Father, thank you for just your grace and your peace with us. Thank you for the way that you call us into relationship with yourself and with one another. And God, would you just teach us today from your word, by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us about conflict in our relationships and how to handle that, and how not to just run away from it, but not to be super overly aggressive with it either. God, would you teach us? And I ask, God, as a community, would you make us really good, really healthy at handling conflict? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Do you guys like conflict? No. Well, most people don't, but that's okay. We'll get used to it. It's a normal part of life. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. He says this: if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Paul is writing to them, and the first thing that he does is he says, I want you to remember your identity. Think about who you really are. There's an outline if you want to follow along and take notes in your program, and if that's helpful, please feel free to use that. If any of you has a dispute with another, verse 1, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Paul is simply horrified, and he's really, again, once again in this letter, at his sarcastic best. And he's horrified at what the Corinthian church is doing. He's been gone for a little bit. They're having some conflict with one another, and they're handling it in what he considers to be pretty inappropriate ways. The word that's translated dispute there speaks of a lawsuit or legal action. Somebody was wronged, and they're, you know, going through the court system to try to put that right. You know, in our culture, this is incredibly commonplace for us. 80 to 90 million lawsuits are filed in our country every single year. That's 150 a minute. 150 a minute. And that's if you count Sundays when they don't get filed, right? That's a whole lot of lawsuits in our culture, in our world, in our nation. 70% of the world's lawyers reside in the United States, and we're producing 50,000 new lawyers every single year. Now, it's an honorable profession, but I think it's gotten a bit out of whack in different ways, in different shapes, you know? Especially the case that's out there right now about the judge who's suing for $7 million because they lost his pants and he couldn't wear his favorite pants to his first day at work. It's like, dude, get a life, you know? And it's a judge. And the case didn't get thrown out of court. This is amazing to me. And then, so there's stuff like that that's going on, you know, in our culture. And Paul is saying that as followers of Jesus, that there's a whole different way of looking at life. There's a whole different way of how we resolve disputes, how we resolve conflicts in our life. That there's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of you and a kingdom of Satan kind of thing. And these kingdoms are like in conflict with one another. And there's a different way to address this stuff. There's a whole different way to approach this. You know, as human beings, we have this innate sense of justice. We do. In fact, we love justice. Whether we know it or not, we really do. And even the most broken, even among the most broken of human beings, there's this innate sense of justice. There's a code of honor among thieves. I mean, haven't you watched Pirates of the Caribbean? It's like, come on, there's this code of honor, even amongst the most broken, right? We love that. The fact that Paul is addressing this means that somebody was wronged and that somebody did the wronging. And they can't agree on how to do that. And when you feel wronged, it's just simply part of the character of God coming out. When you feel like something's not just, that's simply part of God's character that he's put within you that's coming out. Some of us believe, and in some of our universities we teach, that there is no right or wrong anymore, that it's really what you think and what you want it to be. Do you know that you can sincerely believe something, and just because you sincerely believe it doesn't make it right? That you can be sincerely wrong? Have you learned that yet? 2 + 2 does not equal 7. I mean 4. It doesn't work that way, right? And so you can actually sincerely believe something, but it doesn't make it right. And so we have this love for justice that's hardwired, that's built within us. And then Paul says that we are the Lord's people, that we are God's people. He says that right there in verse 1. Why would you bring it before the ungodly instead of before the Lord's people? Also, in some translations, translated as saints. I remember kind of hearing this and reading this as a brand new Christian. I was reading through Paul's letters, you know, been a follower of Jesus. This was almost 30 years ago now. Boy, am I old. And so I was reading through that, and I remember thinking, saints, aren't saints just like the really cool, like old people, you know, that do the cool stuff? Or maybe like the dead people, you know, like St. Francis, and, you know, isn't that just what saints is? Or, you know, of course, the football team, right? The saints. May they forever lose to the Vikings. Amen. And then, or Packers, you know, it doesn't really matter as long as they lose. But then I did a little research and I found that there's all sorts of plastic saints you could buy. I mean, you could get your own dashboard saints. This is the saint of lost items. I could use this saint around my house, you know. And it's like, notice the little keys kind of hang from it. I found that there's a saint for getting bonuses at work, you know, Saint Bonus. And you could put them on your desk and you get a bigger Christmas bonus, I think, if you have this saint. It's like just goofy stuff like that. Is that what Paul is talking about? No, I think what Paul's talking about, he's writing to the church in Corinth with this kind of this group of misfits. And he's saying, you guys are competent to begin to judge some of these trivial cases. You guys are competent to do this. He could be writing it to us. And he's saying, you guys can judge some of this stuff. You can figure some of this stuff out because you really are God's people. In chapter 4, Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you. In chapter 6, he says, I'm writing this to shame you. You should be able to do better than this, you know? You should feel ashamed at what you're doing, at what's going on in your midst. One of their biggest problems in ours is arrogance. It was pride. It was they felt like they were so incredibly wise, but yet they couldn't do this simple thing. It's yet another instance where their lack of wisdom, their ignorance is just shining forth. And Paul is just nice enough as a spiritual father to point it out to them. He says that as God's people, that someday we're going to actually judge the world. Well, Paul, where'd you get that? Where does it say that in a good book, Paul? Like that we're going to actually judge the world and judge angels. Well, he gets it from several Old Testament passages, like in Daniel 7, where Daniel writes that the holy ones of the Most High are actually placed in authority over the rest of the world. The holy ones, those who are set apart to God, the saints, the Lord's people, God's people. What he's talking about is people like you and I that surrender our lives to Christ, that just love Jesus, begin to read the Word, maybe have a little bit of a gift of wisdom. We can actually begin to make good judgments about how things need to work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. That we can actually begin to do this. That this isn't just like this some great big difficult thing. We don't need to call like, you know, a special legal expert. We don't even need to be able to call the senior pastor. It's like those of us with hair can make judgments like this, right? We don't need somebody that like shaves their head, you know. And we can do this thing. Listen, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is the Messiah, the Christ. The one that the Old Testament speaks about who is really going to rule over everything. And if he really is the Messiah, then those who submit and surrender to his authority really are God's chosen people. They're the Lord's people. And if that's true, then the Lord's people, according to God, will one day rule with God. That when he establishes his authority and everyone sees it, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Paul writes, not because they want to, but because they have to. When he establishes authority, those who are God's people will also rule and exercise his authority. I don't know how that works. I don't know what that looks like. I've never been there before. Neither have you. But we know that the scriptures say that that's going to take place. And Paul says, if that's true for us, don't you think that we can begin as followers of Jesus to exercise a little of that authority right now? Don't you think that we could begin to actually learn to do that? See, this trial between two Christians in front of a non-Christian is not a trivial matter at that point. It's not an innocent thing. This is actually saying we don't trust God to be able to bring judgment or to be able to work through this in our lives. Now, as I explain that, there's a few key points that we have to make here as we dive into this a little bit more. Because this passage has been taken out of context in so many situations, in so many churches over the last couple thousand years. Here's a few key points. Verse 2, there's a key word there. These are trivial matters that Paul is talking about. Are you not competent to judge trivial cases? There are situations that are trivial. There are situations that are not. In our legal language today, we might say there are situations that are civil. There are situations that are criminal. There are different kinds of cases, right? A trivial situation, what might that look like? Well, maybe as you're walking out of Vineyard today, you see that somebody's got their car for sale. And you start to strike up a conversation. You think, hey, we both go to the Vineyard Church. I can probably get a decent deal. It's probably a good car. And the guy goes, yeah, you know what? I'll sell you my car. And if anything goes wrong, like, you know, in the next week or so, you just give me a holler. I'm sure we can work something out. You drive away from the Vineyard after you've made this deal. You're so happy. The car's great. You're driving down London Road and it bursts into flames. You know, the engine just blows up completely. You call him and you say, hey, you know what? I love the car. Everything's great. Except it's burning right now on London Road. You know, it's a little warm. The heat feels good, but, you know, could we work something out? No, it's your car. Good luck. Bye. Trivial case. Something needs to be decided. Or many of us, the Vineyard, are college students, and you guys live 18 to a home. I don't know how you live 18 to a home, you know, but it's a four-bedroom home, and there's 18 of you living there. What if one morning you wake up, and the other 17 roommates have taken off, and they've stiffed you with the rent and utilities, you know, and they called Honduras for 3 weeks beforehand, and the phone bill's, like, outrageous. What do you do? That's a trivial matter. What if you hire somebody and they're going to build your deck for you, and somebody from the vineyard, because you saw their cool sign on their pickup truck, you know, you give them a couple $1,000 to build the deck, and then you hear that they took a missions trip to Mazatlan, you know, with the students, with your money, and the deck never gets built. What do? Those are trivial cases. And you see, there's a difference between those and what I would call criminal cases or weightier matters. If you find out your roommate's working for Osama bin Laden, that's not a trivial case. You don't need a mediator. You need a guy with a gun, okay? Right? You're renting a home to somebody and you find out it's a meth lab, you know? You don't need to bring them into counseling. Just get two guys with guns, you know, to come help this situation. That, you know, there are things that are weightier matters that we need to bring in authorities, and that God's actually given us really good authorities on this stuff. I'll talk about that more in just a second. So when you have a conflict with someone in the church on a trivial matter, one of the things that Paul says that you can do is you can bring in an independent third party, somebody who's a mediator or an arbitrator, somebody who loves God, who cares about both of you, who loves Jesus and is following Jesus, who loves the Word, maybe has a little bit of a gift of wisdom. They don't need to be like some expert in this case, you know. They could be just your average Joe, you know, sod layer out there kind of thing. Thank you to all of you who laid sod. It's looking cool. Now we just keep it wet and pray for some sunshine, and dude, we'll have like a cool football field for the kids to trash again. It'll be wonderful. But it could be somebody like that, you know, that's doing that kind of work, but God's given them some wisdom, and they can step in and you can pray together, and you can actually resolve these things in a really healthy way. People ask me, Michael, have you ever seen that work? Absolutely. In fact, there's whole Christian organizations now around arbitration and mediation to try to help followers of Jesus work out these kinds of conflicts. And I believe that God's given us in the vineyard just what we need to do that in and amongst ourselves. He's given us that stuff if we would just listen to Him and begin to do that. And then we need to realize that there's a difference between a sin and a crime. You know, there's a difference between a sin and a crime. There's times to bring in authorities, but when somebody's gossiping about you in a small group, that's not the time to dial 911. They're gossiping about me. You've got to get over here and take care of it. Bring your big gun. It's like, they're doing what? They're gossiping. Haven't you read Proverbs? Proverbs says it's sin to gossip. Could you come over here and take care of it? Dude, they're going to laugh at you. Okay, don't call 911 for gossip. But we call 911 for some of the bigger stuff that goes on. We do get authorities involved. And God has actually established the authorities that need to get involved. Look at this out of Romans 13. And it's important to balance the scriptures with each other. Look at Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Excuse me. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There's actually authority that's been established by God. And there are times and places to get that authority involved. That's a good thing to get involved. And so one of the principles or one of the pointers that we use here at the Vineyard is we're not going to cover up crime. And these verses have been used to cover up crime throughout the past couple thousand years. You know, if you come to me and you confess something, you say, Michael, you can't tell this to anybody, but I love little boys and they love me. I'm calling the cops, right? But you promised you wouldn't tell anybody. I don't promise I'm not going to tell anybody anything. It's like if you come to me and say, Michael, you can't tell anybody this. It's like, dude, that's a promise I'm not going to make. If you're doing something that's illegal or broken, it's like, I'm blowing the whistle, you know, and so should you. It's like, we're not going to cover up crime. We're not going to pretend that something happened because we don't want to go to the authorities. No, if something's like outside of our realm, even if it's a sin that's a crime as well, it's like, we're going to the authorities, right? So don't come to us as staff or leaders at the Vineyard and say, you can't tell anybody this. It's like, no, if you're doing something wrong, we are going to tell. We're going to help you get the help that you need to make it right. Does that make sense? Sweet, my appointment calendar just shrunk. Like, I got like the whole next month off, I think. You know, I'm on vacation now. No, I'm teasing. That doesn't happen very often, just once or twice a day. Okay, we don't cover up crime. Paul is saying what we need to do is really pay attention to the bigger picture. Look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? There's a much bigger picture at play here. Paul is saying that in this instance, by going to trial, you've already lost. It doesn't matter what the verdict is, you already lost in the big picture. And he's talking about the gospel in Corinth and how that is viewed. You know, we look at our world, we look at the way that things work, we look at the way that people treat one another, we look at the way to do business, and we adopt that as our pattern. And Paul is saying, Jesus is the pattern. See, there's this paradox in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not work the way the kingdoms of our planet operate. They don't work the same way. And Paul is saying this. Let me put it in other words. He is saying that it's only by enduring loss that you truly win. In this case, it's only by enduring a loss that the church in Corinth truly wins. Kind of sounds like what Jesus said many times. Look at this, Matthew chapter 10. He said, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's recorded again in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, Luke 17, John 12. If we're really followers of Jesus, why not rather, in some instances, be defrauded? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather give up something? There's a different way to be human. Jesus taught it. Jesus lived it. And it worked. You see, Jesus was willing to take the punishment when he did nothing wrong. He lived the absolutely perfect life. And what did he get as a reward? Oh yeah, brutal execution on the cross. And we look at that and we think, well, maybe it should be easier for me. No, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. John 16:33, like put it on the refrigerator. Like put that one on the bathroom mirror. First one you see when you get up in the morning. In this world, you will have trouble, right? I think of that every time I try to get my goatee to lay straight. Like I'm having trouble. No, I'm just joking with you. It's like, but take heart, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. You see, there's a whole different way to go about doing this thing, and it's not the same way as the rest of the world does it. Can you entrust yourself to the one who judges rightly, to the one who actually is just? Look at this verse out of 1 Peter. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Can we do that? Why not rather be wronged so that the gospel moves forward? You know, when Paul tells husbands in Ephesians 5 to love their wives as Christ loved the church, I think this is he saying the same thing. Let me just pick on the guys for a minute. You're tough, you can handle it, you know. Cinch up your belt, dig it like a man. Here it goes. When Paul is saying, wives, love your husbands, he's saying husbands, got it wrong there, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's saying that, you know, there are times, and you have to decide when this time is, especially when we're talking about legal action, but there are times where you say, you know what, I will take the hit. I will be the first to apologize. I will be the first to step in and begin to make this right. Even though I did nothing wrong, I will do that. And husbands do that because the relationship is more important than being right. So you can be right, and you can lose. Ever been there? Right? I've been there a lot. You can be right and lose. And Paul is saying that's what's going on with the church in Corinth. It doesn't just apply to our marriages. It applies to every part of our life. Guys, that's what it means to be a leader. You're the first one to say, I'm sorry. You're the first one to go in and begin to clean up the mess. You're the first one to lay down your life. So that's what Paul says to the guy who was wronged against. What does Paul say to the guy who did the wronging? Verse 8. He says this. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You know, there's this bigger picture going on, and oftentimes we easily get deceived, misguided, misled, mistaken. It's so easy to believe that because I didn't get caught, I'm not going to get caught, that there's no consequences. Because my computer didn't blow up, just like flame up, when I looked at pornography, and nobody knew about it, then I'll never get caught. It's so easy to believe that, hey, nobody caught the fact that I accidentally double-billed that client. Maybe I should do it again. Christmas bonus. I like this life, right? And it's so easy to believe that when we begin to do that, that nobody will find out, that nobody will get caught. Paul says there's a whole lot of ways that you follow your own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, and then you don't even get to inherit the kingdom of God. What are some of those ways we follow our own kingdom? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Paul has a huge list here. I mean, it's incredible. This extensive list. He says that the sexually immoral, pornos is the Greek word, don't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a kind of like this junk drawer word that has lots of meanings tossed into it. It just simply means those who use sexuality, unclean sexuality, those who use sex and use people to really to make myself feel better. It's all about serving me and my needs. And then he lists a bunch of other things that have to do with sex. He lists adulterers. You know, adulterers, those who are married, engaging in a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. He lists two more Greek words that we translate as male prostitutes and practicing homosexuals. Very simply, it's two Greek words that highlight the receiver and the giver in a homosexual relationship. That's what those two words are talking about. He doesn't want to just highlight homosexuality. He highlights the giver and the receiver in that, you know. And he says these folks do not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does Paul address so many issues of sexuality in his letters? Is it because he's like this prudish little impotent Jewish man that just has like no sex life and he doesn't want anybody else to have one either? Like, is that the deal? Like, what's up with this? No, it's because our bodies, our minds, our emotions, and our imaginations are really intricately connected. And you can't express your life one way through your sexuality and another way going this way and not have it make a difference. It destroys our lives when we don't express our sexuality the way that God created it to be expressed. The pagan understanding of sexuality in Paul's day in the Roman Empire was this. That it was like sex was like an appetite. You know, if you were hungry, you ate. If you felt sexy, you had sex. It's just the way that you did it. And you could do it like at any corner. You could do it, and you could pick up all these different ways to do it. It was even worship for them, you know. And so you felt hungry, you ate. You felt sexy, you had sex. It was an appetite. The Christian understanding of sexuality came on the scene, and it went through the Roman Empire like a wildfire. And the Christian understanding of sexuality in that day was this, that I belong completely, exclusively, and permanently to you. That sexuality was a way to communicate to another human being that I belong exclusively, permanently, and completely to you. And sex would never be used in the Christian ethic to express anything else other than this celebration of complete, exclusive, and permanent commitment. And every single one of the early Christians was raised in this pagan sex ethic. And when they began to understand how God had created sexuality, it's like they could not believe how absolutely free they finally felt. That sex was no longer this thing used to control other people. That it was no longer this thing used to try to put other people down or put other people up. That all of a sudden there was this freeing commitment involved in it. And it went through the Roman Empire, like I said, like a wildfire. I mean, that was the thing that the Romans grabbed on and said, I can't believe how free I finally feel in my sexuality. Here's the funny thing. You and I have often grown up in our culture with an underlying Christian sex ethic that here's the only place that it's healthy. And we are beginning to think that we feel more free when we adopt the pagan sex ethic. That it's like an appetite. Only instead of freedom, what we're finding in our culture is more brokenness and more hurt and more disease than we ever had before. You know, Paul addresses sexuality at length in this letter. And so because of that, so am I. And not next week because it's Mother's Day. God bless all you moms. I'm not going to bore you with that, right? But the following week, we're going to be talking for 5 to 6 weeks about sexuality. And we're going to talk about, you know, every aspect of it that you can imagine. This might not be the place to bring kids for the next 5 or 6 weeks. You know, the little kids. I'm not going to be like grossly graphic about it, but I'm going to talk about it the way the Bible talks about it. People say, Michael, how far are you going to go? I'm like, just as far as the Bible goes. I won't go any farther than that. And for some of you, that's like, whoo, good. And for some of you, you read the Bible once. You're like, oh, no. Right? And so that's where we're going with this. So for 5 or 6 weeks, if you're squeamish, volunteer at Vineyard Kids. You'll have a great time. You know, they won't be talking about it down there the way we're going to talk about it up here. So Paul goes on, not just sexuality, not just broken sexuality eliminates us from inheriting the kingdom of God, but he says idolaters, someone who worships an image of the creator rather than the one true creator. You know, it speaks of aligning our lives around something other than God. And you want to know what your lives are aligned around. John Wimber once said, you look at your checkbook, you look at your calendar, you look at your credit card statement, you can begin to see what you align your life around. And when anything, house, car, job, income, identity, cool motorcycle, when anything comes between you and your relationship with God, when anything becomes the center of your life other than him, that's idolatry. Anybody ever been there? You know, both hands and a foot. Yeah, I've been there. I used to live there all the time. It's like idolaters don't inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, thieves, someone who can't keep their hands off of other people's stuff. The Greek word is kleptes. And it just, you know, it's like where we get our words from. Greedy, those who never have enough. Greed is never just a corporate thing. Greed starts always as a personal thing. And it's this thing inside of us, like, I don't have enough, I don't have enough, I need a bigger TV, you know, I need more chrome, I need this, I need that. He's like, whatever the thing happens to be, greed eliminates us from inheriting the kingdom of God, Paul says. We're supposed to love people and use money. Greed makes us use people and love money. Drunkards, those who are controlled by some substance, alcohol, drug addicts, habitually used, not wanting any help, unrepentant. Slanderers, those who abusively put down other people, loving to talk trash about people you disagree with. That's slander. Man, online community is full of this. Over and over you can find it. Swindlers, those who cheat others out of their stuff rather than legitimately earning their own stuff. Scam artists, con artists. Paul is saying that you cannot be, don't be deceived, you can't be two people at once. You can only live one life at a time. You can only walk in one direction at a time. You know, it hurts when you try to walk in two directions at once. Like, it's hard when we're walking, but this year I was skiing at one point in Colorado, and I tried to ski two directions at once. It hurt. Like, that's not healthy. That's not good. I put on ice skates and it regularly happens. I don't ice skate anymore, you know, because I like going in one direction at a time. Paul is saying you cannot be a Christian con artist pervert. You can't. You can't do that. You can't be a Christian who regularly just expresses your sexuality in unhealthy ways. You can't do that. You're either aligned towards God or you're aligned towards your own kingdom, but you can't go both directions at the same time. It doesn't work. And he says the folks that try to do this, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, really simply, is God's rule. It's God's reign. And Paul is saying, who gets to be the boss? Who's the boss of your life? Who gets to call the shots? Is it God who's ruling your life? Which way was that? Is it God who's ruling your life or is it you who's ruling your life? And that determines where you're at. That determines what's going on inside of you. You can only live one life. And what we're meant to be living is this experience of transformation. You see, when I recognize sin in my life, when I recognize disobedience, when I recognize that I want to go my own way, then I repent. I turn back to Jesus. And I consistently, over and over, for me, it's like a daily thing, you know? I go 17, 18 minutes without repenting, something's wrong. I'm ignoring God, you know? And so I repent, I turn back to him, and then he fills me with his spirit, and he begins to change me from the inside out so that I naturally become the type of person who does things the way that he created them to be done. If you're not seeing Jesus change your life, maybe it's because you're not following Jesus. Going to church doesn't make you life transform. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Sitting in Michael's garage doesn't make you a motorcycle. It just makes you kind of cold and wet, right? And so you got to like do a little bit more than that. There's this thing about aligning your life with Christ. And our transformation really is a work of God. Look at, I don't even know what verse I'm at here. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, the point of Christianity, the point of meeting Jesus is our lives get changed. And I've had conversations with people who say, well, Michael, I tried this thing, it didn't work. I'm like, no, dude, you didn't try it yet. Like, just learning about it's not trying it. There's this experience of washing that God wants to do in your life, where he actually washes away your sin from the past, the present, and the future. One of my first times ever going to church, I wasn't a Christian yet, and they sang this song. Have you guys ever sang this song? Don't ever sing this song. It's "Washed in the Blood of Jesus." And I'm sitting there like this non-Christian, and they're singing this like old 400-year-old song, singing "Washed in the Blood." And I'm like, you guys are sickos. I mean, think about it. I've watched a lot of horror flicks. I've never seen anybody take a bath in blood. That's just gross, you know? And so, I mean, to me, it totally grossed me out. I didn't realize that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is actually what cleanses me of my sin. When I put my confidence and my hope in him, and that whole thing of baptism going under the water, and then the pastor eventually lets you back up out of the water, you know, that whole thing, that's a picture of being washed and cleansed of sin. It's a picture of dying to sin and then coming back in Jesus' life. And I don't know if you've been baptized before as a follower of Jesus, but that's the entrance into the family. It's a really cool picture of what it means to be a Christian. Just like I take a shower, like, I don't know, once a month or so to wash off all the dirt. Don't you guys do that? Yeah? Some of you don't take a shower that often. The people next to you can tell, you know? Just like that. It's the same kind of picture. Not only are we washed, but we're also sanctified. We're made holy, consecrated, set apart for another way of life. You know, Jesus didn't save us to make us Christians, H.R. Ruckmacher wrote. Jesus saved us to make us fully human. And what he's doing is he's restoring life to us. And that's what sanctification is really all about. It's about being made fully human. And then Paul says, on top of that, we're justified. And there's a legal description. We're back into the legalities of stuff again. We're back into the court system. We're back into God saying, because of the sacrifice of my son and your confidence in him, you are now set right. I'm going to set the whole thing right. You're going to be totally and completely justified. You get the not guilty verdict my son should have gotten. He died so that you could have that. Here's a great picture of justification. Anybody in school? Anybody got finals coming up? Got finals? Oh, yeah. What would it be like if the first day of school, you go into class the first day of school and you're like all ready to go. And you're like, I'm aiming high this year. I'm going to go for that C+. You know, this year in this class, I'm just aiming way over the top. You know, last year it was a C-. This year I'm getting that C+. I'm so excited. And your professor walks up the first day of class and holds open the grade book and says, Michael, let me show you what you're getting this quarter. I'm like, dude, the quarter just started. What do you mean, what am I getting? You know, come on, I could do better than C-. And you look across your name and you follow it across. And you know what it says at the end? A++. What the heck is that? I've never seen one of those. It's like, what are those telephone poles after the A mean? It's like, how does that work, right? A++. How am I getting an A++? Professor says, Jesus already did it all for you. He already paid it all for you. You just got to show up. You just got to show up. That's all you got to do. You show up to work. You show up to the game. And Jesus is going to do that through you. That doesn't mean that we don't try. It means, boy, now I do try. Because Jesus has already put in all the work for me. He's already done this stuff. That's justification. Do you know that as you sit here right now, you will never be more righteous before God than you are right now? Never. Because if you could get more righteous, then you didn't need Jesus. You can be more sanctified. You can be more like Jesus, but you'll never be more righteous. Because the righteousness that you have before God never depended on what you do. It always, always, always depended on what Jesus did. That's what it means to be justified. That before God, that we're absolutely perfect. That he sees Jesus Christ in all of his perfection. Now that happens as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take that backwards. Christ just simply means Messiah, the one God had promised, came in the human person of Jesus, and he is Kyrios. He is Lord. And that's the same Greek word that was used of Caesar, Augusta, in that day. That was used to the one who was the ruler of the empire. And Paul was saying, he is Lord. He's the one that deserves our allegiance. Nobody else does. And as we submit, as we surrender our lives to him, then the Holy Spirit, that's where Paul ends this in verse 11, the Holy Spirit is the one who fills us and begins to change us. And when that happens, all of a sudden we begin to handle conflict in a whole new way. It's a whole different way of looking at life, a whole different way of handling conflict. Why don't you guys stand up? So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for your life and for your death. Thank you for the way you loved us and you show us that love. Holy Spirit, would you put your finger on areas of our lives that you want to touch today, that you want to minister to, that you want to heal? Just come, Lord. You know, some of us are so afraid of conflict. We're just so afraid. We'll do anything to avoid it, anything to pretend it's not there. And that's just as unhealthy as running into conflict with knives in our teeth and guns fully loaded. Neither one works. And so, God, I ask that you would lead us and that you would change us and that you would grow us into a community that handles conflict really, really well. That we're not afraid of it, we don't try to pretend it doesn't exist, and we don't just like decapitate everybody that we disagree with. In the midst of conflict, God, show us how to do it like Jesus. Show us how to really love one another and how to bless and how to really help one another through these difficult times. If I could have the ministry team come forward, we would love to pray for anything that's going on in your life. If this brought something up, if this talk brought something up that's going on, maybe you're currently involved in a conflict or there's something just really tough that you're dealing with, we would love to pray for that. If there's some physical healing issues or just, you know, whatever's going on in your life, we just love to pray for and bless one another. If you specifically, if you realize that, wow, I'm trying to walk two directions at once, I believe that God wants to really just free you today to be able to follow him wholeheartedly. And so would you please take some time before you leave today and allow one of these folks to pray with you? We just love to pray for one another, and we see God come and do some remarkable stuff. You can hang out as long as you want. The worship team will be playing for a little bit, and just feel free to get prayer and hang out here. God bless you guys, and have a wonderful day. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.